Never laugh at me. I never get the youth to laugh at me. You guys don't laugh at me. Just for that. You can't hear me. Just for that, I'll keep you for about 2 hours today. If you have your Bibles and you're going to and you would like to follow along with me this morning, I'm going to be reading from 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to talk about an important subject this morning to you all. Let's start reading with in chapter 1, starting with verse 1. We'll read four verses. And the text tells us, John tells us that what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, John says, so that your joy may be complete. You know, Christianity is nothing if it's not historical. Christianity is all about a person. It's all about a real person. It's about a man. It's about a real man. It's about a man who lived in history. It's about a person who lived prior to becoming a man. It's about a God who pre-existed before time as we know it, who took on human flesh, dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, as the text tells us. And then when John begins his short letter here, although the term is not mentioned in the text by name, he is referring here to the incarnation of Christ. And the incarnation of Christ is definitely, is no doubt a mystery to us. However, it is a miracle. And it is a miracle of the most profound significance to the believer. And that is that the eternal Word, the Logos, God's one and God's only Son, who was with God and was God, took on flesh and blood without ceasing to be God. That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. Let me pray as I begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity that I have to be able to share this morning with Pastor John being gone. And I pray that God, that your words would be clear to us this morning. I pray that you'd give me a peace of my heart, my mind, as it's always difficult to stand before people, God. But I pray that you'd give me that ability this morning. And God, may your word challenge us and open our hearts and minds this morning to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. You know, there's nothing that seems more offensive to modern man than the incarnation of Jesus by means of a virgin birth. In his book, Who is Jesus?, R.C. Sproul makes this interesting observation concerning the birth of Christ. And here's what he says. He says, we must remember that virgin births were as rare in the first century as they are in the 20th century. Of course, the book's a little old. He said, Joseph did not have to be a skilled biologist to know that babies did not come from a stork. He said, Joseph was vulnerable in extremities. He had committed his life to Mary, trusted her purity in a society where adultery was scandalous. His betrothed came to him with a crushing revelation, Joseph, I am pregnant. Mary then proceeded to explain her condition by telling Joseph that she had been visited by an angel who declared that she would be with child by the Holy Ghost. And Joseph responded by tenderly considering putting her away privately. And there's no evidence of acrimony or furious rage by Joseph. He chose not to have her stoned, but began thinking of ways to protect Mary from the consequences of her delusions. What caught my attention in this quote here is R.C. Sproul says, and he says, it is clear from biblical text that Joseph was the first hardcore skeptic of the virgin birth until an angel visited him and made a convert to the delusion. Nothing else would do. What man would believe such a story with less than miraculous evidence to attest it? And so, this idea of a virgin birth, which we refer to as the incarnation of Jesus Christ, has its skeptics from the beginning. Even Jesus' earthly father at first had a hard time grasping and understanding this whole idea of Mary being pregnant. You know, we're not even told in Scripture, but what about Mary's father? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine going home and telling your father that? Papa, I'm having a baby. You're doing what? I'm having a baby. Is it Joe? No, Papa, it's not Joe. Can you imagine the frustration of a dad? Who is it then? Well, Papa, it's the Holy Ghost. That would be a crazy, crazy deal there. But as you look at and study the Gospels, you know from Christ's conception to his birth, it was surrounded with so many supernatural events, one after another. But not, as I said in my introduction, that Christ was a person, but he also lived in a particular time. And I will expand on this in a moment. But Paul writes, when the fullness of time come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'll expand on that in a minute. And lastly, Jesus lived in a particular way. I just mentioned this. Jesus was a man. He was an utterly unique man, a man like no other man, yet a man. Paul would write again in Timothy and declare, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Recently, about five of us men, we went to a retreat for men here at the church, and the theme of the retreat was a manly revolution. And one of the best retreats I've ever been to, but one of the teaching sessions there was entitled, The Man, Christ Jesus. And in that session, Pastor Sandy Adams made a statement that has stuck with me, and it probably will forever stick with me. He said that there is no clearer model of manliness than Jesus. And I love that statement. I mean, you want to know what a real man looked like? Look to the pages of Scripture at Jesus. But you know what? For centuries, many have struggled with this whole idea of Jesus or God becoming man. How can it be that Jesus was both God and man, they ask. Well, there are many cults and false religions today that deny the deity or the supreme being of Jesus Christ. You see more and more churches today and denominations that formerly proclaimed the deity of Christ now are denying it. But it's interestingly, Jesus Christ as an historical man is almost universally accepted by both the religious and the secular society. I know there are a few people out there that totally, I guess they're just totally messed up, but and they deny any of it, his historicity, whether he was a man or whether he was God or whatever the case may be. But by and large, almost everyone today believes that there was a man who lived in first century Israel named Jesus, who was from Nazareth. You know, people today, they say, well, he was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was a prophet. He was one of the world's greatest religious leaders. He was a superstar from whom we should admire. You know, you have people out there. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He was a man murdered for a cause. He was the most perfect man who ever lived. Well, this was not the case in the first century, the early church, because you see, this is 50 or 60 years after the church was established, the truth was under a massive assault. It was under attack. And I want to talk to you just briefly about some early heretics, because you say, James, why would you go into that? You can't understand the Gospel of John if you don't understand the background. And a lot of people approach studying the Bible differently, you know. And I'm one of those, I got to know what's going on before I can understand the text. And so let me talk to you just briefly about early heretics. The first attack in the early church by the heretics concerning Christ was not his deity, but his incarnation. You may ask, what is the incarnation? Well, by the word incarnation means flesh. It is what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle of Christianity. In the context of Christian theology, it is the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, without ceasing to be who he is, God the Son, took into union with himself what he before that act did not possess, a human nature. That is, God became human. And so he continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one forever. and hundreds of years after this, in the Council of Chalcedon in A.D. 451, after much discussion, they came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ possessed two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. So, the conclusion that we can draw from this is that the doctrine of the incarnation is that which the divine Logos, John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word, while in the body of Jesus and personally united to it, took on flesh and blood without ceasing to be God. Now, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation expresses the conviction of Christians that God has made himself known to us specifically, and he's made himself known to us personally, without in any way ceasing to be the eternal and infinite God. It was scientist J. Robert Oppenheimer who's made this statement. He said the best way to send an idea is to wrap it up in a person. You see, Jesus, God's one and only Son, was the way that God chose to send his idea to man. There was, and there is, no better way. Someone told me one time of this little girl who said, and I quote, she said, some people couldn't hear God's inside whisper, and so he sent Jesus to tell them out loud. I like that. The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. J.I. Packer writes, quote, we cannot explain it, we can only formulate it, end quote. Charles Wesley exclaimed, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made a man. Now, what about these early heretics? Well, one of the most dangerous heresies of the first few centuries of the church was Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a cult that flourished in the first four centuries of the early church. Although as a movement it has all but died, its teaching still exists today in many forms, mainly in New Ageism, but there are other forms in which it presents itself. But its central teaching or main point of emphasis was that the spirit is entirely good and matter was entirely evil. Now, from this unbiblical dualism flow these five important points. Let me point these out to you real quick. As I just stated, number one, the human body, which is matter, is evil. It is to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit and therefore good. This is what they taught. Number two, salvation is the escape from the body achieved not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge. The Greek word there is gnosis. It's where we get the word Gnosticism from. They believe that they were privy to a higher level of spiritual knowledge than the average believer. They were like super-duper saints, they felt like. And then thirdly, Christ's true humanity was denied in two ways. And this is important to understanding 1 John. Number one, some said that Christ only seemed to have a body. The view is called docetism. It is also referred to as semism. You may read that in writings. It comes from the Greek word dekeo, which means to seem. And then secondly, so you got docetism, and then secondly, others said that the divine Christ joined. Now this is crazy here. Do you listen to this? That the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism, and before he died, the divine Christ left him. That's called Cerinthianism. And these two are the background and the backdrop to understanding 1 John. Now, there's two more here. Let me mention them to you. Since the body was considered evil, it was to be treated harshly. This ascetic or strict form of Gnosticism is the background of the part to the letter of Colossians. Paul addresses that in Colossians. And then fifthly, this dualism also led to licentiousness. That is lacking moral or legal restraints. Kind of sounds like today, right? I thought I'd hear amen on that one, but I didn't, so. Thank you. They reasoned that since matter and not breaking of God's law was considered evil, then breaking the law was of no moral consequences, so just kind of do what you want to do. And this is what they taught. So the Gnosticism that John and that Peter and that Paul addressed in the New Testament, they were early forms of the heresy, and it expanded from that. And we don't have time to get into that, and you probably don't want to hear no lecture on Gnosticism anyway. But this heresy caused many in the early church to seek hidden knowledge beyond what God had revealed in His Word. I mean, it sounds like people today, I mean, they're always looking for. I heard someone say the other day, we need to write a Bible for today. I'm like, what? You know? And it's kind of crazy, but people are always looking for some kind of special knowledge. Well, let me tell you something. All the knowledge you need about God's right here. The quote Barney Fife, right here in this Bible. You know, we don't have to go past it. We don't have to go outside of this. It's all right here. The problem is we don't read it. We don't study it. Hey, you know what? It's dangerous to own one of these. You know that? I was telling our youth the other day, it's dangerous to own one of these things. It's a lot of responsibility in owning one of these. And the fact of the matter, we probably got 5 or 10 of them laying around our house. That wasn't in my notes, sorry. But scattered throughout the whole New Testament the New Testament epistles are statements specifically to combat these false teachings that were going on. Let me quote a couple to you. Paul addresses the church at Colossae, and here's what he says in chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then later in this great epistle of 1 John that we're looking at this morning, John would write this in chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. This scripture is a call to discernment. Every believer should have some discernment about them, to recognize when things are false. And so it would seem here that there have been those who were willing to acknowledge that Jesus is a supernatural spiritual being or person, but they deny His humanity. Today, however, there are those who accept that there was a man in first century Israel named Jesus. They may even say He was a good man. They may even say He's a spiritual man. But they have a hard time grasping Him being the God-man. But the God-man is exactly who Jesus is. Listen, the doctrine of the incarnation is foundation to our Christian theology. It is foundational. All of eternity past, looking forward to the events that begin when God became a man, and all the eternity future will look back on the incarnation of the Son of God as the greatest event in the history of mankind. The events that began with the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ stand as the ultimate demonstration of both the justice and the mercy of our great God. Now let's look at the text. First John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. If you will, let me paraphrase that in the non-King James version. Get it, James? Never mind. John here is saying, I, along with the other apostles, have had a first-hand experience with the Christ, the Son of God. We have had an up-close and first-hand encounter with the Messiah. We have heard from Him. We have seen Him. We have seen Him with our very own eyes. We have studied Him. We have touched Him with our very own hands. Now, when I looked at that text, you know what my first thought was? What an awesome experience. What an absolutely awesome experience these men must have had. What a life-changing experience this must have been. It's interesting when you come to 1 John, you will note that it's different from any other letter in the New Testament. You will notice there is no mention of an author. There's no mention of a recipient. There is no mention of a salutation or a greeting. It's not like Paul's letter and Peter's letters, which include the three, the writer, the recipient, or the greeting. And because of that, because these are excluded from the letter, it gives me the impression of the idea that John has something special that he wants to say, and he don't want to beat around the bush with it. That there's this exciting news that he has. He has news to proclaim. He has a message that is burning in his heart. There is this sense of urgency. And so he wants to get right to it with no hesitation. And to me, essentially what John begins to do here is he begins to proclaim the gospel. He begins to preach the gospel here. The gospel is a declaration, a manifestation, or a showing. The gospel is an announcement. It's not a speculation or some concocted story that someone came up with. The disciples here had something to declare. They had something to proclaim. They had witnessed something. And John's saying here, I've got something to proclaim to you. And so John is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the power of the gospel, in the power and the salvation. And by firsthand knowledge and personal experience, he along with the disciples can testify that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. Now, when you read verse 1 there, you can't help but think about John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When I read that, when I read John 1, it reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you've ever wondered who was in the beginning with God in Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word there is Elohim, plural. If you ever wondered that, well, John 1:1 is your answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that word with means face to face. Genesis 1:1 introduces us to God. John 1:1 introduces us to the entrance of the Word into time, while 1 John 1:1 focuses on an eyewitness account of that entrance of the incarnation into time. And what does that mean to believers? That's what John addresses. Now, many struggle with the question, how did this come about? How did God become human? Help me here. I know most of you may know that because you study and read your Bible, but for those who do not know, it was prophesied that Christ would come. Scriptures long ago foretold of a coming Messiah. And Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, for unto you a child is born, a son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These prophecies, although there's numerous, they were fulfilled. It was prophesied that he would come. He came. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child with the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know what? Not only was it prophesied that he would come, but it was foretold that the place in which he would be born was prophesied. In Micah chapter 5, 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And it was fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. You didn't know you was getting a Christmas story today, did you? I know, it's approaching. Because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there were no room in the inn. So it was prophesied that he would come. It was prophesied where he would be born. And I don't have time for this one, but in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in that passage there, it prophesies of a time that after so many weeks, that Christ would enter into Jerusalem and be cut off and be murdered. And if you study that passage, it will reveal to you that 69 weeks of years, 483 years of the very day, 173,880 days from the issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, only days before he'd be cut off and be murdered by the angry mob that was waving the palm branches when he came into the city, and they were singing, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus entered into the city, and days later that mob, along with the officials, they would put Jesus to death. Now, listen to what Luke says when he enters the city. He says, Luke chapter 19 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, they should have known, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. You see, the coming of Christ perfectly fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Truly, the coming of the Messiah was right on time. The incarnation happened in the fullness of time. I mentioned Galatians 4:4. We're going to talk about it again. God sent his Son at the perfect time. It was at the perfect time when the state of the world was in the condition in which it was prepared for. Rome had instituted the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Roman roads were built to make it possible to travel throughout the empire there. It made it easy to travel. The Greeks had made their mark with the universal language. All of this stuff was done, and at the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And all of these things, the universal language and the highway system that was put in place, made it possible for the rapid dissemination of the gospel message and the rapid expansion of the church that the God-man instituted. The fullness of time had come. And you see, the angel Gabriel had told Mary that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son, and that her name would be called Jesus, Luke 1:35. And you know, Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? What does that mean? You know, people today are satisfied to call Jesus the Son of God, but never really give consideration as to what that means. You know, when we read in Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to understand that that means that Jesus has the same nature as the Father. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. Jesus is the Son of God come in flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. This is one of my favorite passages. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, some people say, I've got a life verse. And that's fine if you have a life verse. But you wouldn't have a life if it weren't for this verse. And so many of you may walk out here in today and say, I think I'm going to adopt that as my life verse. God the Son became a man. You see, Jesus possesses from all eternity the nature of God. He is equal to the Father in power. He is equal to the Father in knowledge. He is self-existent, and he is holy. In every way, the Son is equal to the Father. He is the image and the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He never ceased to be all that the Father is. But in the course of human history, at a particular place and at a particular time, he assumed a second nature. He became a man. He did not become half man and half God. He neither lost a single attribute of deity. While he never ceased to be 100% God, he became a real man. He became a man in every sense, only without sin. From eternity, he was one person with one nature, but at a particular moment in history, he became one person with two natures. He is the God-man. He is not a mixture of the divine and the human. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He is, as the Apostle John tells us in John 1, verse 14, he is the Logos that dwelt and tabernacled among us. So Jesus today remains as the God-man. In his glorified state, he forever retains his humanity. This qualifies him to be our mediator. In 1 Timothy 2:5, I mentioned this, let me read it again. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As a mediator, Jesus can represent us to God because he possesses our nature. Jesus can represent God to us because he possesses God's nature. God sent forth his Son. The Word became flesh. God became a man. I mean, the importance of this doctrine cannot be overstated. You see, all Christian doctrine hangs or hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It's because of the incarnation that we can know God. Had God not come in the flesh, we could not have known him. It was John Calvin who wrote, quote, "The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sinful sons of men might become the sons of God," end quote. So what an amazing thing that the God of creation would condescend to live among his creatures. Jesus lived the life of man on earth for nearly 3.5 decades. Think about it. He played. He laughed. He increased in wisdom and knowledge and stature in the Father, with God the Father and man, Luke 2:52. He worked as a carpenter. He taught. He loved. He healed. He prayed. He wept. He died. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. His life has had a greater impact on the world than any other person or event in history. And because of the incarnation of Jesus and his sinless life and the events of one Passover weekend, the world was changed forever. I'm thankful that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Back to verse 1. I'm sorry I got off on that. And you say, James, you're chasing rabbits. No, I'm trying my best to get you to understand the incarnation. But that's what it's all about, because you get in verse 1 here again. Look at it. It's John writes from personal experience. He writes from a pastoral, almost a pastoral heart. He writes as an eyewitness. And if you notice closely, once again, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Once again, John and others had this firsthand knowledge of the word clothed in flesh. He says here, first of all, what we have heard. The word for heard here is the idea of understanding. It's the idea of comprehending. These disciples listened to Jesus. They heard what he said. They received the news and the truth that he spoke, and they understood him. Although they didn't do it at first, you know, when they were walking, if you study the gospel, you know they had a hard time grasping this whole idea of following Christ and everything. But Jesus brought them along, and after the resurrection in Acts, we see the spread, how they spread the gospel unashamedly. I heard one guy say one time that Peter was a coward at Calvary, but he was a powerhouse at Pentecost. And you see those men through Acts, how they took the gospel unashamedly, but they... but they heard from him. The word heard here has the idea of perking up and really paying attention to what someone has to say. Reminds me of my kids. You know, Ty, my youngest one, he could be walking through the house and he could be tossing his football and he's going out the door and I could say, "Hey, Ty," or we call him Tybo. "Hey, Tybo, can you take the trash out?" And he could just keep going. Well, he heard what I said, but he just walks out the door. Your children never do that? But the idea here is of perking up and really paying attention. So if Ty's coming through the house and he's tossing up the football or dragging his bat and glove, and I say, "Ty, take the trash out or I'm going to give you one of these bad boys." You know, then he would perk up and he would listen to what I have. I wouldn't really do that. But I used to tell my kids, "If you don't straighten up, I'm going to light you up just like a Christmas tree," you know. Trying to give advice to some of you young. They heard Jesus speak numerous occasions. "Lazarus, come forth." You remember Lazarus in the grave, wrapped in grave clothes? And Jesus spoke the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And here he comes hobbling out of there, wrapped up in grave clothes. And he said, "Loose him and let him go." They heard that. They heard the power of God displayed right there. They heard Jesus walk up to a man who was laying on a bed and on a mat, and he's been there for I guess since he was born, he was crippled, couldn't walk, and he walks up to the guy and he says, "Take up your bed and go home." And the guy gets up and he rolls up his mat and he goes home. They seen the power of God displayed there. They heard Jesus, as Pastor John talked about a couple of weeks ago, when they're in the boat and they're going across the sea there, and everything's falling apart and water's engulfing the boat, and Jesus is back there in the captain's chair, and he's taking a nap because he's tired from the daily teaching, and the disciples are screaming and yelling, and they go back there and say, "Don't you care that we're about to drown here?" You know, and they heard Jesus stand up and very calmly say, "Peace be still." My uncle one time was preaching on that passage, and he said that he was talking about the power of God. He said it was just like Jesus just took the storm and scooped it up like a baby and held it up and said, "Shh." But they heard Jesus speak. They heard him speak in public, and they were the recipients of those who gathered with him in a quiet place as he instructed them. Kenneth Weiss states that they heard him speak over and over, like repeating a scientific experiment over and over again to check its results. What was the results that they come to? Well, they discovered after their listening to him over and over and witnessing, you know, him speak, and the conclusion they come to is that he is the Word of Life. He is the Messiah. He is the God. Not only did they hear, but you see in Acts where they not only heard, but they began to proclaim what they had heard. Let me share this right quick with you. When Peter and John stood before the members of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders were annoyed because these apostles, they were saying that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they were proclaiming that. And so the Sanhedrin, they're furious. These religious leaders were aggravated, and you know, and so they command Peter and John. They say, "Look, we want you guys to quit teaching this nonsense. Quit teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. We will not have it. We will not put up with it." Wait, let me tell you something. You cannot tell a young believers who are on fire with God. It's an old-fashioned term, on fire with God. You ever heard it? Who is full of the Holy Spirit. You try telling them not to teach in Jesus' name. I become so convicted in my life sometimes because, you know, I've been a believer for 20-something years now, and sometimes I just take that for granted. But boy, those young guys, and a lot of times we want to shut them down, you know. You know, oh, there he goes with his brochures. He's out putting them on windshields at the game, you know. You know, and I pick some of them up sometimes. Oh, here they are again. I'm thinking, oh, I'm one of them, you know. What am I thinking? You know, God bless them, you know. But Peter and John, I mean, they're in there, and these guys are saying, "We don't want you to teach in this guy's name anymore. We don't want you to be baptized." Peter and John, they look at each other and say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge." But here's what they said: "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's good stuff. I'm just going to be honest with you. That is great stuff. That's powerful stuff. John understood, along with the others, what he was looking at. He saw with his very own eyes the work of God through the Son. Therefore, they could show the believers and the non-believers Christ through their eyes and through their witnessing. You know, what they saw was not some figment of their imagination. It wasn't some spirit that glowed in the dark. You see paintings of Jesus in the manger, and they got Jesus glowing in the dark. That's not how it happened. Jesus was a man. Mary didn't have her hair all dolled up and her makeup on, you know, it was just like a normal birth. She probably grabbed Joseph by the collar and said, "You go out there and get those angels that are singing to those shepherds and you bring them in here. I'm the one having the baby." A lot of people, because you see, people always put the angels singing with Mary and Joseph, but the angels sung out in the fields with the shepherds. We need angel music in here. Oh, boy. So he didn't glow in the dark. But you get this idea that John, he sits down and starts writing this letter, you know, and he could still vividly picture everything he saw, everything he'd witnessed. Jesus healing, Jesus teaching, Jesus in the boat, Jesus telling a man to get out of the tree. There's so many things he witnessed. And if you hold the view that 1 John was written in AD 90, which there's controversy over that, but if you hold to that view, we're talking nearly 60 years after Jesus' death. And Jesus was still fresh on John's mind as he's writing here. We've seen him. We've beheld him. Hey, We've got the scoop. Even Peter himself who witnesses. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw him. And John takes it a little further in verse 1. What we have looked at. The phrase here is similar to that phrase, seen with our eyes statement. However, here it refers to beholding something. It also means to view attentively and to contemplate. The Greek word for see in that passage is the word huron, which means to see with the physical eye. What we have looked at, though, here is another Greek word, which I cannot pronounce, so I didn't even put it in my notes. But it means to gaze at someone or something until something has been grasped of the significance of the person or the thing. And not to overquote Kenneth Wiest here, but listen to what he said about this statement. He writes, "We can conclude that after John and his fellow disciples had seen our Lord with discerning eyes, they looked with a contemplation that was a mingling of wonder and awe and admiration." The Greek word comes over into our language in the word of theater, which he concluded that the phrase could be translated, "that which we gazed upon as a spectacle." The last thing John says here in this verse, he said that we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Not only did they see him, not only did they behold him, but they touched him. The verb here means to handle, to feel, to touch. It means to examine closely. The idea here is to handle with a view to investigate. And after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he made many appearances to his disciples. But on one particular evening, Jesus appears to them as they were gathered in this room, and he walks into the room where they were gathered, and he says to you, "Peace be still." And they thought there was a ghost in the room with them. And the scripture says that they were frightened and they were startled that Jesus appeared to them. I would have been in that group right there. I mean, if Jesus was going to come through any wall or any door and I was in that room, I would be, because everybody's, "Oh, I would have been scared." Nah. You know, you would have been scared because you had just witnessed him hanging on the cross, beaten and bloody. Then here he is. He shows up in this room. The first thing he says is, "Peace be still." And so after he gets all these frightened followers quieting down, he calms him down. And here's what he says. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And who could forget the beautiful interaction that Thomas had with Jesus? Jesus had made this appearance to his disciples on one occasion. Thomas wasn't there. I don't know if he was out getting groceries or whatever. Thomas wasn't present. Later, when the disciples called up to Thomas, though, they said, "Thomas, you're not going to believe this. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Messiah." And Thomas says, "Yeah, you're right. I don't believe you." Well, that's my paraphrase. That's Little James' paraphrase. Listen to what Thomas says in John 20:25. "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's where he gets the name Doubting Thomas. I don't like that name. There was another occasion where he showed a lot of faith, and so I don't like that, Doubting Thomas. But listen, 8 days after this, the disciples were gathered together with the door shut, and they had a guest appearance. Jesus shows up again. He appeared to them even after the door was shut. He appears and immediately he goes right to Thomas. And here's what he says. He says, "Reach here with your finger, Thomas, and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving," which is continuous in the Greek tense. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who see and who did not see and yet believe." Wow. So these men had touched the body of Jesus. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have examined him. We have touched him. Listen, these were the combative words used by John to confront the Gnostics of his day. These men had a personal experiential, first-hand knowledge of the humanity of Christ as well as his deity. 3 times in these first 4 verses, John affirms that he had first-hand eyewitness account of the word of life. And give me 2 minutes. Verse 2. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The message that John and the disciples declare was a declaration, a showing, a manifestation. You can sense the urgency and the authority behind the words of John. What John is simply doing here is he is proclaiming the gospel. He is declaring the gospel, what he had seen, what he had experienced. And he says that the life was manifested. We have seen it. We can testify to it. This is the eternal life. He is like one who is like a herald who is sounding a trumpet. 60 years into this ministry thing, and you can still sense the passion that John, who wrote the gospel and who wrote the three small epistles and wrote Revelation, you can still see the passion as he's writing here. And you know what? What about our passion? What about our passion for the gospel? What about our passion for God? He says the life was manifested. In contrast to the heresy of the day, who said that Jesus was just a phantom? That's what something else they were saying. He's a phantom. John emphasizes that he was manifested. That's the word he uses there. And John wasn't talking about some secret gnosis, okay? God came in human flesh. He lived, he breathed, he as the Son of God, and he was made manifested. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Just a note, it's free material. This is the third time that John has said we have seen and heard. Don't you think he's trying to get a point across? At this point, it should be penetrating the reader's consciousness at this time. He's got something he's trying to tell us here. You see, John was an evangelist at heart. His reason for writing this epistle was so that his readers would come to know Christ. But not only know Him, but to know how to live for Him. You see, a lot of believers today don't know how to live for Christ. They live an anything goes kind of life. But John is trying to help us to see, you've got to first understand who He was. You've got to understand that we ourselves have tasted and touched it, and we've seen and we've beheld and we've examined. We know what we're talking about here. He was an evangelist at heart. And he wanted these people to have fellowship with God. And you may ask, how is it possible to have a relationship with God? You know, we're unholy people, but God is holy. Well, Jesus makes it possible through the incarnation, Him becoming a man, Jesus living a sinful life, Jesus going to the cross to die, and 3 days later getting up from the grave. You tell me what other religion can claim that? What other religion can claim that? And then verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. John's desire and purpose for writing this letter was so that those who did not know God could come to know Him, and to grow in an understanding of who He is. And John hoped that this letter would accomplish just that. If it would, he said that their joy would be made complete. Ultimate joy can only be experienced through knowing Christ. And then in closing, the blessing of the incarnation according to Matthew 1:23 is that, and I love this, God is with us. God is with us. He is Emmanuel. That is to say, God with us. Isn't this an awesome truth? What other so-called God out there can claim that He existed before time as we know it and stepped into eternity and clothed Himself? The idea is like putting on a garment, clothed Himself in flesh. God became man. He revealed Himself to us so that you and I could come to God. And so the purpose of the incarnation, Matthew 1:21, for He shall save His people from their sins. I put there at the end of my notes, I put, oh, how blessed we are. I'm going to pray, and then Greg Smith is going to do a baptism this morning. We were going to do that before service, but it was empty. And so now it's probably very cold. What a way to end a sermon on the incarnation. Anyway, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, your word is powerful, and it's sharp. It cuts deep, God. And Father, I want to thank you for this time. I just pray, God, that what I've said, I hope it came across clearly, God. And I just thank you for laying it on my heart and teaching it. And Father, I just thank you for each one that's here this morning. I pray that you would bless, continue to move and bless in their life. And I pray that we all come to understand what you really did for us and how you came as a baby, how you lived a sinless life, and in the debt that you paid on the cross for our sins. God, help us to recognize that and take it to heart. And Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.